chapter 15, and we're going to finish up a series we started a couple weeks ago called Lessons from the House of Saul. And I have a word on my heart from the Holy Spirit. It's called How to Finish Well. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to talk about how to finish well. We've been walking through the pages of 1 Samuel 15 and following the life of Saul and his son Jonathan a little bit. And we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God speaks to Saul through the prophet Samuel, and he says, Saul, I want you to go on the attack against the Amalekites. God said, I'm going to repay the Amalekites for what they did to my people when they were on their way up out of Egypt. The Amalekites, as the children of Israel were crossing through the desert, the Amalekites rose up and they attacked the people of God and did a world of hurt to them. And God said to Saul, he said, Saul, I am going to repay them for what they did. He said, I want you to rise up. I want you to go on the attack against the Amalekites. And he says, I want you to destroy them completely, utterly destroy them. He said, I want you to kill every man, every woman, every child. He said, I want you to kill every animal. Don't leave anything alive. Destroy them completely. And so Saul goes out and he attacks the Amalekites, but he doesn't do as the Lord says. He doesn't kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And his soldiers, they see all the livestock and they say, this is silly to kill all this good cattle. This is silly to destroy them all. So they killed the weak and the lame of the animals of the livestock they killed, but they kept the best for themselves. And so we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, as God speaks to Samuel, the prophet, and tells him that there's a problem. Look with me at 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel, and there he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And Samuel said, really? What then is the bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul said, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. That was a lie. They didn't keep them to offer to God. They kept for themselves. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission that the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Saul said, I did obey. I did obey. I just didn't obey completely. Beloved, half obedience is complete disobedience. Just like half the truth is a whole lie. Look what Samuel says. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Look at this verse. Listen to these words. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the sin of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king over Israel. We're going to talk about how to finish well. Would you pray? And let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people of God. Jesus, you loved us and gave yourself for us. Thank you for your presence here among us. And thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful. Father, I pray that you'd come and breathe life among us. The letter kills, but the words you give are spirit and life. Speak living words that change us from glory to glory. If your heart agrees, just say amen and amen. Well, we've been talking for a few weeks now about Saul, the first king of Israel. And although Saul's story ends on a negative note, I believe that there are many positive lessons that we can learn from his life. And perhaps the most valuable thing we can do as we look at the life of Saul is we can learn from his mistakes. And you and I can gain some insights as we look at his mistakes. You and I can gain some insights about how to finish well. Beloved, each one of us in this room has an equal opportunity to finish well. Each one of us has an equal opportunity to finish well. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have equal opportunities in life. We're all dealt a different hand, as it were. We all start out in different places. We all finish in different places. We all start out life with a different set of challenges and a different set of advantages. We all start out in different environments, and we all finish life with different achievements and different results. We don't have equal opportunities in life, to be sure, but we do all have an equal opportunity to finish well. We all have an equal opportunity to reach the full potential of our life. We all have an equal opportunity to realize the fulfillment of God's destiny on our lives, to lay claim to the fulfillment of his promises. We all have an equal opportunity to be fruitful in life. And the lives of men and women in the Old Testament, they give us this message over and over again. We read about the lives of some who started off well, but finished so poorly. And then we read the lives of others who started off so poorly, but managed by the grace of God to finish well. And the New Testament tells us that all of these stories, the stories of Saul and the stories of all the others, that all of them have been written for our examples. And the message is, we can do it better. Beloved, the Holy Spirit wants to speak a living word to somebody in this place this morning. You can do it better. You can do it better than Saul. You can do it better than the men and women of the Old Testament that didn't finish well. I believe that the Holy Spirit has a very specific word for somebody in this place this morning. You can do it better than your father. You can do it better than his father before him or his father before him. Peter says this. Peter says, the blood of Jesus has redeemed us from the empty way of life that has been handed down to us from our forefathers. And I feel that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to someone in this house today and tell you, you can do it better. Somebody needs to hear the message today that you can do it better than a spiritual father who has failed you. I feel that there might be somebody here this morning and you had a spiritual father, a pastor, a leader, a mentor, and he taught you the things of God and taught you about moving in the Spirit, but in some way he failed in his moral character. And I feel that the Holy Spirit wants to say to you today, you can do it better. Do you know, in spite of Saul's failings, his son Jonathan had a noble heart. I was in Nairobi in August, and the Holy Spirit took me one night to the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 and just ministered to me out of that passage. And it says there in Ezekiel 18, it says that a son does not have to follow in the sinful footsteps of his father. He can choose different. And beloved, I want to tell you that you don't have to walk in the footsteps of Saul or anyone else that did not finish well. You can finish well. I don't know about you, but I want to finish life well. I want to hear, Pastor, I want to go home and I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith. For if you do, you will never fail and you will receive a rich welcome home into your Father's kingdom. Do you know what those words, rich welcome, mean? Those words, rich welcome, were the words that described an Olympic athlete, an Olympic champion coming home to his hometown with the gold medal. And in the ancient days, when an Olympic athlete would win the gold medal, he'd come home with his prize and with a laurel leaf crown on his head. And he would enter the city through a gate that they had constructed in the city wall with his own name on it. And that's what Peter says. Peter says, if you make every effort to add to your faith every day, you will never fall and you will receive a rich welcome home into that celestial city. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go home through St. Peter's Gate. I want to go home through the Glen Gate. I want to go home a victor more than a conqueror, with a gate in the city wall with my own name on it. I want to finish well. And I believe the Holy Spirit's here to tell us you can finish well. So I look at the story of Saul. It begins so well in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And it ends so poorly in 1 Samuel chapter 28 at the witch of Endor. And as I look at all of those chapters, as I look at his life, I find some positive steps that you and I can take to make sure that we finish well. The first step I find is this. If you want to finish well, don't sacrifice authenticity for appearances. If you want to finish well, don't sacrifice authenticity for appearances. This last week, while I was in Kuala Lumpur teaching, the pastor of the largest Pentecostal church in Kuala Lumpur, an Assemblies of God church, had a moral failure. And on Wednesday morning that I was teaching, we woke up and there was a full front page story in the newspaper giving all the gory details of his fall from grace. And beloved, when something like this happens, let me tell you, it is devastating to the church anywhere in the world, but especially in a Muslim country where Christianity is illegal, where Christians are under stigma and where they're under suspicion. Something like this is a terrible, devastating blow. And when I got to class Wednesday morning, the students were absolutely heartbroken. They were in tears. One of them raised their hand and before I even started teaching said, Pastor Glenn, why do men of God, why do they fall like this? And the Holy Spirit gave me three things instantly to answer him. One of them was this. The reason that they fall is because there is inside, there is brokenness, or there is a root of sin inside that has never been dealt with. Pastor Mike Brown from Kenya shared about this on the Tuesday night session when he taught our married couples here. He talked about, from Ezekiel 16, he talked about cords from our past that have never been severed. On the day you were born, it says in Ezekiel 16, your cord was not cut and you were not washed with water to make you clean. The reason that there's failures like this, one of the reasons, is because inside there is a point of brokenness and there is a root of sin that is never sorted out. It is never dealt with. And as I look at Saul, from the very beginning, his life was controlled by a few things that he never got the victory over. One of those things that he was controlled by was a spirit of fear. One of the things that he was controlled by was a religious spirit. And a third thing that he was controlled by was a people-pleasing spirit. And these three things, a spirit of fear, a religious spirit, and a people-pleasing spirit, these three things worked together to create a perfect storm in his personality that shipwrecked him. Saul was caught up in appearances. In fact, the very first word about him in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, when we first meet Saul, the way the Bible introduces him is that he was a young man who was impressive in his appearance. He was head and shoulders above the crowd. And I would submit to you that the Achilles heel that Saul had was the desire to impress people with his appearance. His desire was to please people, even if it meant displeasing God. We see that manifested as we walk through the pages of 1 Samuel. We see that play itself out in his life. We see it in 1 Samuel 10. You remember the story. We talked about it. It's Saul's coronation day, and all the people are looking for him, and they can't find Saul anywhere. And finally, God has to speak by a prophetic word and let them know that Saul is hiding behind the luggage. He's hiding behind the baggage. And I would submit to you that this hiding behind the luggage, it was a manifestation of hyper self-consciousness that was a sign of a deep inner character flaw in his life. Saul was driven by the need for approval. Saul was driven by the need for praise. He was driven by a people-pleasing spirit. We see it again in 1 Samuel 13. The Philistines have come out against Israel in 1 Samuel 13 with a huge army, and everyone is afraid. And Saul had instructions to wait for 7 days at Gilgal for Samuel to come and to offer the sacrifice to the Lord. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting. And while they're waiting, fear is overtaking their hearts, and people are defecting from the army. And finally, on the 7th day, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Samuel is late. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands, and he offers the sacrifice rather than waiting in obedience. It was clear to him. He knew what he was doing was a no-no, but the reason he did it was because he was afraid of the people who were losing heart and were walking away from him. Samuel comes to him and says, "Saul, what is this that you have done? What have you done?" And Saul says, "The people were starting to scatter, so I offered the sacrifice myself." Beloved, when he offered that sacrifice, he sacrificed a life of authentic obedience for the sake of appearances. And Samuel said to him, "Saul, God is going to look for someone after his own heart." We see this need to please people, this need for approval and praise. We see it manifested again in 1 Samuel 15. God tells Saul, kill the Amalekites completely and kill every bit of their livestock. In fact, that word destroyed them completely in 1 Samuel 15:3. It's the Hebrew word karam, and karam means to devote everything to God, to consecrate everything to God. It's the same word that's used in Joshua 7 about the city of Ai, which they were to destroy completely, devote it all to God, consecrate it all to the Lord. But instead of following the Lord's voice, Saul spares King Agag, and his troops keep the best of the livestock. When Samuel comes and he confronts Saul and he says, "Why, Saul, why did you disobey God?" Saul says in verse 24 of chapter 15, he says, "I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them." In fact, even after the Lord rejects Saul's apology, Saul begs Samuel not to cause him to lose face in front of the people. In verse 30 of chapter 15, God rejects Saul's apology, his half-hearted apology. God rejects it, and Saul says to Samuel, he says, "Okay, I've sinned, I get it." But he said, "Please, don't let me lose face in front of the elders and in front of the people. Honor me in front of them and come back to me to offer a sacrifice." Beloved, listen, this is the point upon which the whole thing hinges. It didn't matter to Saul that there had been a breach in his relationship with God. It didn't matter to Saul that his relationship with God was not right because of disobedience, just as long as he kept up appearances in front of the people. Are you with me? Do you follow that? It didn't matter. It didn't tear Saul's heart apart that God had disapproved of him, that he had breached his relationship with God. That's not what mattered to him in the moment. He said, "All right, that is what it is. Just don't let me lose face in front of the people." Beloved, that is the key difference between David and between Saul. Compare David. When David was confronted with his sin, David was torn up inside because of the breach that it created between him and his God. David cried out from the depth of his soul, "Oh God, against you and you alone have I sinned." Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's why David was a man after God's heart and Saul was not. What mattered to David was authenticity. What mattered to David was the real state of his relationship with his God. What mattered to Saul was appearances. The funny thing is, as we watch Saul's downward spiral, the more Saul craved the spirit, the approval of men, the more Saul craved the praise of men, the more he was denied it. You remember what happened when David came along and he killed Goliath. You remember the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And for a man that was driven by a people-pleasing spirit that craved the praise and the approval of men, that sent him over the edge into a demonic rage. What about you and me? What's important to you and me? What matters most to you and me? Is it the authenticity of our relationship with God? The Pharisees fell into the same trap. What mattered to them was not the real substance of their relationship to God. What mattered to them was just how they appeared to others. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid sacrificing authenticity for appearances? How do we do this? A few things I find. First of all, if you want to be authentic, then focus on pleasing God rather than pleasing people. Focus on pleasing God rather than pleasing people. Decide that you're going to give praise to God with your life rather than get praise from men. Decide that you're going to please him. Paul wrote this in the New Testament. He said, we make it our aim, so we make it our goal to please him. Focus on pleasing God rather than pleasing people. Secondly, be radically obedient to God, even if it means looking foolish to people. Be radically obedient to God, even if it means looking foolish to people. Decide that God's approval is more important than man's approval. I have a dear friend who many years ago, he had a habit, still keeps it up to this day. The first check that he would write out every week was his tithe check. And he'd take that tithe check and he'd write it first thing and he would put it on a magnet on his refrigerator. And he did that for a couple of reasons. He wrote it first because he believed that that's what it meant to honor God with your best, was to give first to God, to honor him first and let everything else fall after it. And he posted it up on his refrigerator with a fridge magnet as a sign to his kids that this is what was the priority of their household, as for me and my house. And he did that for years. And along the way, his dad was very generous with him. His dad, you know, young families, it's hard keeping shoes on everybody's feet and winter coats and all the needs of a young family and young children. And so his father was generous and would help out and would buy the kids clothes and would do things for him whenever he had a chance. His dad would always drive a car for maybe 3-4 years. And then he would give it to his son and go get himself a new one just to help out the family any way he could, until he walked in the house one day and saw the tithe check on the refrigerator. When he found out that his son was giving 10% of his income off the top to the Lord every week, he decided something closed in his heart and he decided to cut him off. He said, that's foolish. Why are you giving away all this money to the Lord? And so my friend had a decision to make. Be radically obedient to God and look foolish to his father, or to go the other way. He decided that he'd rather be obedient to God, even if it meant looking like a fool to his father. And his father cut him off. But guess what? When his earthly father cut him off, his heavenly father opened up the windows of heaven and poured out such blessing on him he couldn't contain. How do we remain authentic, focus on pleasing God, and decide that we're going to be radically obedient, even if it means looking foolish? People might not understand your sacrifice. They might not understand, why do you give your time? Why do you give of your talent? Why do you volunteer? Why do you write checks? Why do you do everything you do? Decide, I'm going to be radically obedient to Him, even if people don't understand and I look foolish to them. How do we finish well? Number one, don't sacrifice authenticity for appearances. Number two, how do we finish well? Number two, how do we finish well? Avoid the trap of hocus pocus spirituality. Number two, avoid the trap of hocus pocus spirituality. Can we follow along with PowerPoint, please? Avoid the trap of hocus pocus spirituality. Beloved, listen. There's a statement I want to make to you. Get this down. The power of the Christian life exists in authentic obedience, not in the performance of religious acts. The power, listen, the power, it's on the PowerPoint on the next slide. The power of the Christian life exists in authentic obedience, not in the performance of religious acts or religious rituals. Saul was deceived into believing that obedience, personal obedience, didn't matter as long as he surrounded himself with enough religious people and religious objects and performed enough religious acts. So he believed, just as long as I have holy people around me and holy things around me and I do some holy acts, just as long as I do those things, my personal obedience doesn't matter. We see this play out. We see it play out as we walk through the chapters of 1 Samuel together. In chapter 13, he offered a sacrifice rather than being obedient. In chapter 14, when David goes up to attack the Philistine garrison, we preached about it a couple of weeks ago. We see Saul. There is Saul, and he has surrounded himself by all these holy things. He surrounded himself by Ahijah, the priest, who is from the line of Aaron. Surely God will be with me. It doesn't matter whether I'm personally obedient as long as I have this holy person near me, this priest from the line of Aaron. It doesn't matter whether I'm personally obedient. He had the Ark of the Covenant with him. He had the Urim and the Thummim with him. He had holy people and holy things around him. But what Saul failed to understand is that the things of God are only powerful in the hands of people who are walking in obedience. This is good right here. The things of God are only powerful in the hands of people who are walking in obedience. Take the Ark of the Covenant. Let me tell you something. The Ark of the Covenant was one powerful box. It was a golden box. It was the visible manifestation of the presence of God on earth. And it was a powerful box. You remember from the end of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? In Joshua chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, we find out it was a powerful box. That box, when they took that golden box and they walked into the raging waters of the Jordan Sea, that box, the power emanating from that box, caused the rivers of the Jordan River that was flooded to split in two, and they walked over on dry ground. That was a powerful box when they marched it around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and seven times on the seventh day, the power inside that box brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down. It was a powerful box, but the reason it was powerful is because it was in the hands of Joshua, a man who was walking in obedience to the Lord. In Joshua chapter 1, God said to Joshua, he said, be obedient. He said, be careful, meditate on my word, and be careful to do everything in it, and then you will be successful and prosperous. It was a powerful box, but the reason it was powerful was because it was being carried by the hands of a man who was walking in obedience to God. Fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 4, under the time of Eli the priest, and there's a battle that happens, and they are losing the battle, so they decide to pick up this powerful box and carry it into the battle with them against the Philistines, and guess what happens? Absolutely nothing. They lost. They lost the war. They lost thousands of their soldiers, and they lost the box. Why? Because it was in the hands of Eli, an unfaithful, disobedient priest. This is good preaching right here. The things of God are only powerful in the hands of people who are walking in obedience. I'm getting excited right here. I'm preaching myself happy. The Urim and the Thummim. Urim and the Thummim were two stones. They were kind of like dice. They were kept in the pocket of the high priest. He wore a vest, and inside the pocket of that vest were two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, and they rolled them kind of like dice, and they discerned the will of God. God spoke through those things. Those were two powerful rocks. They were powerful in the hand of Joshua when the people sinned and they didn't destroy everything that was in Ai. In the hands of Joshua, those Urim and Thummim, they found out who it was. They found out it was Achan. Those were two powerful rocks in the hands of Samuel, the prophet. In the hands of Samuel, when they were trying to figure out who God had called to be king, Samuel, he cast the Urim and the Thummim, and it came down to Saul. They were powerful in the hands of an obedient man. But guess what? In the hands of Ahijah, the high priest, God didn't speak through them at all, not once. You read in 1 Samuel 14 and 15 and on through the rest of his life, Saul consulted the Urim and the Thummim again and again and again, and God never spoke again through those rocks because they were not in the hands of somebody who was obedient. The things of God are only powerful in the hands of people living a life of obedience. Read in chapter 14. Saul made foolish vows, and he fasted. He offered sacrifices. He did all of these things that seemed spiritual, but he was treating the things of God like lucky charms. Beloved, you know, sometimes you and I do that with our spirituality too. Now it's going to get quiet in here. Sometimes you and I, we take the things of God, and we treat them like they're some kind of lucky charms. Spiritual symbols, fish on our car. I know God will protect me driving 85 down 95 because there's a fish on my car. Crucifix. You remember we get that one from the movie The Exorcist. You know, all our best theology comes from Hollywood. You know that? Priest goes in, faces a demon-possessed girl with a crucifix, and the crucifix drives her back. Let me tell you something. You're living a life of disobedience. You can wave a crucifix all you want in the face of a demon. You're going to get thrashed. You didn't like that. I liked it. Spiritual objects. We treat things like lucky charms, prayer shawls. Beloved, listen, I'm not against a prayer shawl. Not against a Jewish prayer shawl at all. But what matters is not the shawl, but the life under the shawl. Shofars. I'm not against shofars. Don't misunderstand me. Somebody's going to go away from this sermon and say, Pastor Glenn's against prayer shawls and shofars. I'm not against those things. But what makes a shofar powerful is not because it came from a ram. It's not because it's a ram's horn. What makes a shofar powerful is the pure lips of a man of God who sets his lips to that trumpet and blows. Then something powerful happens. And we make lucky charms out of things. Anointing with oil. Laying on of hands. Prophetic words. If I could only get Jan Nell from South Africa to lay his hands on me. If I could only get a prophetic word. If I could only get this person or that person. And we make lucky charms out of those things. Fasting. Our friend Jan Nell talked about the Lord's chosen fast a week or two ago from Isaiah 58. And fasting will not do anything for you. Saul tried to fast in 1 Samuel 14. It did nothing for him. Fasting will only do something for you if at the center of your fasting is the desire to live a life in submission to the will of your Father. Speaking in tongues. Getting prayed over in tongues. Sometimes we treat these things like lucky charms. You know, over the years, I've had the most bizarre set of happenings where I've had people come from time to time who were not committed believers in Jesus Christ, but they came and they wanted me to speak over them in tongues, to pray over them in tongues, because they felt like there was some kind of, you know, magical power in it. And I'd begin questioning them and find out that they weren't really committed believers to Jesus. They were just in search of whatever spiritual thing they could lay their hands on. I was called to the hospital, Greenwich Hospital, to minister to a woman named Nancy. She was dying of advanced liver cancer. And she called and asked if I would come and pray over her in tongues. But in her room, there were all kinds of books on every manner of Eastern healing you can imagine, New Age healing. And in fact, when I first came to visit her in Greenwich Hospital, when I walked in the room, there was a New Age practitioner who was rubbing crystals all over her body. By the way, listen to me. At Greenwich Hospital, they have this new program. They have these people who come and do massages and come and pray for you. They are New Age practitioners. They practice something called Reiki. It is not from God. They are led by spirit guides who are demons. Don't ever let them put your hands on you. Don't ever let them touch you. They come to offer to massage you. They're really doing ooga booga over you. It's true. Don't let them touch you. So I walked into the room of Greenwich Hospital, and here's this woman rubbing crystals all over Nancy's body, and the spirit of God in me disagreed with the spirit of the enemy in her, and believe me, there was a confrontation. And so I left, and I came back. I had a word from the Lord for Nancy. Came back about 3 days later, and I said to her, I said, Nancy, and listen, when you say this to somebody with advanced cancer, you better know you heard from God. I said to her, Nancy, I believe that God wants to heal you from this cancer, but he will not heal you while you are calling on the name of any other. Nancy, something sparked in her heart. She believed the word of the Lord, and she had them clear all that junk out of her room. She had them take it all away, the crystals, the books. She had them take it all out of her room. And then I led her in a prayer of salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe your heart. And then I laid my hands on her, and I prayed over her in the name of Jesus, and God healed her from that cancer. But don't treat the things of God like they're lucky charms. The things of God are only powerful in the hands of people who are living a life of obedience. So what do we do? How do we avoid the trap of hocus pocus spirituality? Pursue both the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue both the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. In 1 Samuel 10:9, we read that Saul started out well. Saul started out and he fell among a company of prophets, and he got the gift of prophecy. But he not only got the gift of prophecy, 1 Samuel 10:9 says clearly, he also got the heart of God. He got the gifts and the heart. It says in 1 Samuel 10:9, it says there was a transformation that happened in his heart. So he started out well. He started out with the right gifts, and he started out with the right heart. But here's the problem. The problem was that Saul kept on pursuing the gifts, but he stopped pursuing the heart. This is good preaching right here. He kept on pursuing the gifts, but he stopped pursuing the heart. And so after a while, the expression of the gift became more and more perverted until he ended up at a witch's place in a town called Endor. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Samuel told him how it was going to go. If you keep pursuing the gifts of God without pursuing the heart, the gift will become perverted and perverted and perverted until you end up operating not out of the good Holy Spirit of God, but you end up operating out of a spirit of divination and out of witchcraft. If you want to finish well, avoid the trap of hocus pocus spirituality. All right, number three, how do I finish well? You doing all right this morning? I'm almost done. How do you finish well? Number three, find the courage to go ruthlessly after the enemies in your life. find the courage to go ruthlessly after the enemies in your life. Saul was controlled by three things. He was controlled by a people-pleasing spirit. He was controlled by a religious spirit. And finally, he was controlled by a spirit of fear. Saul never went after his enemies. Saul never went after them and pursued them ruthlessly until the job was done. So every battle that he launched, every war that he waged, it was a half-hearted attempt. He never went ruthlessly after those things and pursued them until they were completely destroyed and until they were completely wiped out. He couldn't find the courage to do it because he was controlled by a spirit of fear. This was the promise that was resting over his life. It was given in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 10. God said about Saul, he will deliver the Israelites from the hand of Philistine. There was a promise of success over his life. The Lord's own word saying he will do it. He will wipe out the Philistines. That's what God promised, but he never went ruthlessly after them. He would always drop off. He would always fall back and not finish the job. And because he wouldn't ruthlessly go after his enemies, he never fulfilled the promise of God over his life. What are the enemies in your life that prevent you from doing well? What are the enemies in your life that threaten you not to finish well? Whatever you do, find the courage from God to go after them ruthlessly and to destroy them completely out of your life. What are the enemies in your walk with God? Is it some area of compromise? Is it some area of willful disobedience? Go after that enemy. What are the enemies that threaten your marriage? What are the enemies that threaten your relationship with your kids or your relationship with your others? Maybe it is pride or unforgiveness or some open door that compromises those relationships. Whatever the enemies are, go after it and kill it dead. What are the enemies? Go after the Philistines. Do you know what the Philistines are in your life? This is good stuff right here. The Philistines are the enemies that have plagued your family for generations and have never been dealt with. The Philistines are the enemies that have plagued your family for generations and have never been dealt with. The Philistines plagued Israel for generation after generation after generation. I get so sick of reading them about them. They're in like too many books of the Old Testament. I'm so happy when David finally finishes them off once and for all and they are gone. The Philistines in our life are the enemies that have plagued generations of our family for generation to generation and have never been dealt with. You identify what those enemies are and you wipe them out. Maybe it's sins of addiction that have been passed down from generation to generation in your family. Maybe it's sexual sins. Maybe it's anger or abuse, financial problems, a curse of poverty so that there's never success. You find those enemies and you hunt them down and you deal with them until they're dead in your generation. Maybe it's health problems or emotional problems or depression, enemies that have plagued your family, your father and his father before him and his father before him. Do you know what? Because of the blood of Jesus, it doesn't have to get you down and it doesn't have to destroy your kids either. You can break it. Christ has redeemed us by his blood from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. Go after the Philistines and go after the Amalekites. Do you know what the Amalekites are? The Amalekites are things that we don't want to give up. They're things that we don't want to give up. Saul didn't want to give up the best of the Amalekite flocks. He didn't want to give up the best of the sheep and the best of the cows. They looked so good to him. He didn't want to give them up. But God says, go after the enemies in your life. Now, what if we don't? What if we don't do these things? What if we don't go for authenticity? What if we don't get over the hocus pocus form of spirituality. What if we don't do these things? Three things. Number one, if you don't do these things, first of all, your life will never reach its full potential. Your life will never reach its full potential. I've asked myself the question, did Saul go to heaven? And I believe that Saul did go to heaven. There are two reasons why I believe he did. Number one, when Saul was at the witch of Endor, God allowed a one-time exception, and he allowed the spirit of Samuel to reappear from across the grave. I believe that was a one-time exception. Do you know what? Jesus said this. Jesus said there is a great gulf that is fixed between the living and the dead, so that the dead cannot communicate with the living. You wonder about these television shows where these mediums and spiritists conjure up the spirits of supposedly dead people. What they're really doing is just communicating through demons is what they're doing. Just like the Holy Spirit can give us a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom and can communicate information that we don't know about people, those mediums, they're just full of demons and they're not really talking with your dead Uncle Sam. They're really just communicating with a demon who is conveying information to them. That's good right there. Don't you watch that garbage. Don't you dirty your spirit with that stuff. If you've watched it, repent and ask the blood of Jesus to wash you. But God allowed a one-time exception. And Samuel came back from the grave and he spoke. And Samuel said this to Saul. He said, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me where I am. That's why I believe, one reason why I believe Saul went to heaven. The other reason is there's a formula that is given that describes his burial. And that formula is typically given in the Old Testament of kings who died with God's approval, shall we say. So I believe that Saul did go to heaven. But I want to tell you, Saul never fulfilled the promise of his life. His life never reached its full potential. What God said is, you will destroy the Philistines. What God said is, you will destroy the Amalekites. And he never lived up to the full measure of promise on his life. Secondly, your glory will go to someone else. If you don't do these things, your glory will go to someone else. Saul never destroyed the Philistines, but his son Jonathan did. And then David came along behind him and finished the job completely. David got the honor of fulfilling the purpose of God that Saul left undone. Saul never destroyed the Amalekites, but David did. He destroyed them completely in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And so if you don't do these things, someone else will get the glory. Someone else will get the honor of doing the work of God that he intended to do through your hands. You know, Mordecai said this to Esther in the book of Esther. Mordecai said, Esther, he said, if you choose, God has called you to deliver his people. If you choose not to do it, God will surely deliver his people through someone else, but you will have missed the opportunity to reach the full measure of promise in your life. Don't let your glory pass to someone else. The third thing is, you will deprive others of the blessing that was meant to come through you. You will deprive others of the blessing that was meant to come through you. God intended to end the suffering of Israel at the hands of the Philistines. God intended to end that suffering through Saul, but because Saul didn't finish well, the Israelites had to suffer for another few generations until David came along and finished the job. There are people right now that are suffering. They're suffering, waiting for the ministry of deliverance that God wants to work through your life. And if you don't set your heart on finishing well, then they'll suffer some more until God works that work through someone else's hands. Now, very quickly, here's why you and I don't have to end up like Saul. Here's why you and I don't have to end up like Saul or any of the other characters in the Bible that didn't finish well. Here's why we don't have to end up that way. Number one, because of the Word of God. Number one, because we have the Word of God. We have the examples of people like Saul in front of us so that we can figure out how to finish well. Number two, because of the blood of Jesus. We have something that Saul never had. We have the cleansing that comes from his precious blood. Do you know what? Saul prayed a prayer of repentance, and God didn't receive that prayer of repentance. God didn't accept that prayer of repentance. But you and I have a sacrifice that was made for us on Calvary. And because of it, all of those sin stains, they're all washed away. And the third reason why you and I don't have to end up like that is because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beloved, there's a word from the Holy Spirit for somebody in this house today. You can finish well. You can finish well. I feel this so strong. I felt it on the airplane. I can't sleep on airplanes. I can never sleep. So 24 hours I was up on an airplane, and I felt this so strongly from the Holy Spirit. Somebody in this house needs to hear these words today. The Holy Spirit says to you, it is not too late to finish well. It is not too late to finish well. Come on, stand together on your feet with me. Thank you, Jesus. Give some glory to the Lord in this place.